Our passage this Lord's Day is James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. We began the theme of this passage in the previous text back in verses 14 through 17, and we'll start reading from there. James is writing to these Jewish believers, the first generation of believers, and they were part of the church right there in Jerusalem. Persecution stomped, and they scattered. And so he's writing to them, pastoral counsel, and you can see he's really speaking to them about how to live for the Lord and how to follow the Lord in challenging times. But especially he's calling them to grow, to keep growing and maturing. And one of the words that you see throughout frequently in this book is maturity, perfection. He's not saying that we arrive at perfection, but our goal is to keep growing to be more like Christ. So that's why he can say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? Because why? The end result is it's a growing and refining strength that makes us more like Christ. With that in his heart and mind, he addresses the issues of faith and works. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. And I'd like to start by reading chapter 2, verse 14, and encourage you to follow along in your Bible. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, as I read through that, and if you've, hopefully you've had a chance to read through it before, but He knows how to get our attention. He basically says, without works, you can't be saved. And you want to look at that. And again, this is why Martin Luther, he read this book and he called it a right strawy epistle. He was frustrated with James because James is not as clear and strong on salvation by grace through faith as Paul is in the book of Galatians, or at least so it appears. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But he raises some key issues here. And he started back in verses 14 to 17 and saying, what profit does it have if you say you have works but don't faith but don't have works? And then he uses an illustration of compassion. If you say you care for someone, be warm and be filled, but you don't do anything about it when they have a genuine need and you have genuine ability, those are empty, useless words. So that's an illustration of saying you have faith, but there's no evidence in your life. And so James is addressing these believers. And I think a big part of what's in his heart and mind is they were raised in a very religious context. These were first century Jewish believers. They were raised going up to the synagogue and keeping the Sabbath and following all the principles they could be quite religious. And they'd come to faith there and were you know, gathering the saints there in Jerusalem, a very religious context. And so it's as if he were speaking to a church and saying, you know, you've grown up in church. You know how to do the Christian thing. And what he's saying is it's more than words. He's concerned that for some of them, they might be fooling themselves, saying the words, but not, that's all it is. And so he uses some strong language. He begins by, in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, right from the start, verse 18 is a bit of a challenge. There's various ways we can take it. Someone will say, who's saying that? And, you know, mine has the quotes, you have faith and I have works, end quote. Some will put the quotes going longer. I think what he's saying is that expression, someone will say, usually, that's how you introduce an objector. And I think what he's saying is this objector, this person who's kind of disputing, if you will, he says, you have faith, I have works. I think what he's saying there is, and you know, good Bible commentators will differ, but most today would probably be where I am on this, or I'm where most of them are today. But anyway, what he's saying is, faith, works, you know, you can have your faith, and I've got work, whatever it is, it's however you are, both are just fine. You can have a quiet, inactive faith, that's fine. You can be active in your works, that's fine. We're all going in the same direction. And James replies with a challenge. You say you have faith, okay, faith, you know, faith works. You say you have faith, show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. So James is clear that faith, we're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing. But if it's a genuine faith, it will show in our lives. That's the works he's talking about. He says, you say you have faith, how can I tell? Words alone are not enough. The previous illustration. You say, I'm so sorry to see you hungry and not even having enough clothes for this cold weather. Be warm and filled. And then I walk out and I have 5 extra sweaters in the back seat of my car and a couple of boxes of food that I haven't figured out what to do with them all. Where's the compassion in that? It's just words, empty words. And that's what he's worried about. See, Jesus talked out so much about, in his day, a culture and a generation that had all the words of religion. But he says, where's the life? Where's the works? Where's the demonstration? And so he says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not faith plus works, but he's saying a true faith works. Faith, works don't add to the faith. Rather, works show the reality of the faith. And so sometimes preachers like to stir people up and say things that are almost kind of inflammatory. And I think verse 19 is a wake-up call. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I mean, you want to talk about putting gas on the fire. Oh, you believe there's one God? Great. You and the demons are right together. I mean, he's throwing a bucket of icy water in their face. What are you talking about? So he begins, you believe there is one God. That was the most essential and most vital creed of the Jewish people. the Shema, and I mentioned that I think last time as well, in Deuteronomy 6:4. The prayer is famous, the scripture is famous. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word "hear" is the word Shema. And so it's called, it's the prayer is famous, but for, and it's called by its first word. A devout Jew will say this prayer every morning when he wakes up and every night before he goes to sleep. And their ambition and hope in life is the last thing they will say is this prayer as they breathe their last. That's how sacred this is. This is the highest prayer of Judaism, and it's the most strongest creedal statement. You see, the Jews lived in the midst of idolatrous polytheism. When Abraham came, he came from an idolatrous polytheistic family. He came to Canaanite. All kinds of, you know, Baal worship and all kinds of deities were worshipped. When they left the promised land, the land of Canaan, they went down to Egypt. They were surrounded by all kinds of deities. They came back, all kinds of deities. And they were taken into captivity in Babylon, loads of gods. When they're back in the promised land and in the days of Jesus, the Romans, the Greeks, they had all kinds of gods. The Jews stood out with their creed. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God, and he is our God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so he said, so what he's saying is, you believe there is one God. What he's saying is, you believe the creed. This morning, we did what we do in the mornings. We read a catechism question. We kind of work our way through one question a month to kind of get us used to the words and thoughts and kind of summarize that the creed that way. There are some who will memorize the entire every question, every answer and scripture of the catechism. They have a great creed. There are some churches that will read through great creedal statements every Lord's Day. But here, notice what he's saying. You can have the right creed and be off and be wrong and be dead. And so that's why he says, you believe God is one? Good. He said that you should. He said, you're right, God is one. But the demons believe God is one and tremble. You see, the demons do believe. They have a good theology. Because the demons are created angels who lived in heaven until they joined in Satan's rebellion. But even after the rebellion, they still have access to heaven and will until the midpoint of the tribulation. We've talked about that in our series in Revelation. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, at the midpoint of the last 7 years, Satan and his demonic followers are finally cast out, and the doors of heaven are closed to them. But the demons have lived in the presence of God, and they know there is one God, and he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They know. They lived in his presence. They know his power. They know his wisdom. They know his holiness. They know his sovereignty. I mean, they have lived in his presence, and they know the truth. And they tremble. And the word tremble has the idea of like your hairs sticking up. In other words, they know who God is, and they tremble in particular because he's their enemy, because they've rebelled. You can see this in some of the encounters Jesus had with demons that are recorded in the Gospels. For example, in Mark 1:24, when Jesus came on the scene, a demoniac came upon him and said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" This is a group of demons speaking. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice, the demon says, "I know who you are." And his theology is right. You're the Holy One of God. And he's afraid. Are you going to cast us off into demonic prison? Why are you here? Mark 5:7. Another one cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So the demons know who he is, and they know that he can and will judge them. And so they're thinking, you're here too early. What are you going to, why are you here? But the point is, they know who God is, and they tremble before him. So demons have, there are, we mentioned I think last time, three elements to genuine faith. The demons get two out of three right. Remember in the, to use the Latin phrase that the Reformers used, they spoke of notitia, to notice, to know, to be aware of the facts. The demons knew the facts. Assensus, that's point number two, to assent, to mentally agree with the facts. They had those two. They knew the idea that God is one, and they believed it. If I could, I tried to think of an example of having an incomplete faith, and I remembered an article that I read of an interview between a liberal Unitarian minister. Unitarians are those who deny the Trinity, and they tend to be also universalists. They deny hell. They're just very liberal theologically. And this woman minister was interviewing Christopher Hitchens, who is a very famous atheist, and about a book he wrote. And I won't read you the whole article, but the liberal minister said, the religion you cite in your book, in his criticism of Christianity, the religion you cite in your book is generally fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamental faith and liberal religion? So you see what she's saying? You blast the fundamentalists. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a liberal Christian. And here's what the atheist responded. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And this is one of those times when I gladly welcome the endorsement of an atheist. But would you notice he gets it right? I mean, he rattles off. Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, Messiah, rose from the dead, died for our sins, for forgiveness. I mean, he's walking his way through 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. So it's almost as if he opened up his Bible and said, let me read this. But I love the fact that here's an atheist telling a liberal, you're not a Christian. And he's right, she isn't. But neither is he. But you see, in other words, he knows. He's aware of the facts, but he doesn't give mental assent to the facts, okay? You see that? He's not even as far along as the demons. The demons know the facts and they believe them. Well, Christopher Hitchens knows the facts and he doesn't believe them. But there's a good example of he's one-third faith. The demons are two-thirds faith. So the demons know the facts. They believe them. But what they don't have is, so again, they use the Latin phrase, notitia, notice, to be aware of the facts, a census, to give mental assent to the facts, to agree with them. And that the third one is fiducia, to trust in the facts, to trust in the gospel, and to trust in the Lord. That is what the demons don't have. See, now I should mention, and we know, demons, there is no saving gospel for the demons. Christ died for sinful man, not for the demons. There is no salvation for them. There is no forgiveness for them. But they can still believe in the God who is the God of grace. They can know who he is. So when it says demons lack that, it's not that they haven't believed the gospel. They know about the gospel. But rather, what's missing for them is they know who God is. They believe who God is. What's missing is they're not going to bow before him. They're in rebellion. And part of saving faith, it's a bowing of the will. It's a submission to the Lord. So it's not just knowledge, but there's a bowing of the heart to God. And saying, I can't do it. You've got to save me. I bow to your will. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's coming to Christ and saying, I'm coming by you. I will do it your way. Wednesday night, some of the passages I quickly cited to demonstrate that is one is 1 Peter 1:22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. He's speaking about them coming to faith. What did you do? You obeyed the truth. Romans 1:5. Through him, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. So Paul says, what's my message? I'm to bring Gentiles to the obedience of faith. So we're saved by faith, but part of that is a submission. Hebrews 5:9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So unbelief is an act of rebellion, suppressing the truth. Belief is an act of submission. We're trusting ourselves to Christ. We're entrusting our lives to him. And we're trusting that his payment for our sin is our forgiveness. But so what James is saying is just because you can recite a creed doesn't mean you have eternal life. The demons have a clear creed. And they don't have eternal life. And so verse 20, James continues. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So by the way, would you notice he's being strong, isn't he? First of all, he says, your faith, you're right there with the demons. And then he says, you foolish man, literally empty-headed man, you thoughtless man. He's being rather strong. And I think he's being rather strong because it's an eternal issue. This is not just a little opinion, right? Which is better, Chevy or Ford? Drive whatever you want. And if I've got the car that's better, I'll laugh at you when I drive by. No, I'll stop and I'll help you. But you see what I'm saying? That's not that kind of an issue. This is eternity. And so he's being strong and saying, you got to get this straight. Don't be lulled into complacency by having a creed, but a dead faith. Do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So now he's going to put it out before them. He's not saying faith plus works, but he is saying saving faith is a working faith. So the works isn't something we add to our faith. The works are evidence that it's a genuine faith. And you, again, we might be saying, well, wait a minute. How can you have a non-genuine faith? Demons have faith. They know religious facts, but they will not bow the knee to the Lord of glory. I mentioned on Sunday night, and I think it's kind of a principle with me. I have to quote Spurgeon a few times a week. And so here's one from him. How will unbelief look in the flames of hell? There are no infidels anywhere but on earth. There are none in heaven, and there are none in hell. There are no unbelievers in hell, he says. Atheism is a strange thing. Even the devils never fell into that vice, for the devils believe and tremble. And so he's saying, like a Christopher Hitchens who says there is no God, he said, not even the demons are that crazy. No one says that in hell. They all know who God is. They just don't yield before him and trust in him. So he says, you want evidence? Now he's writing as a Jewish believer to Jews, church people, most of them believers. But he's trying to hammer the truth home. And so the way you prove an argument is you bring in two witnesses. That was the biblical law. And so he's going to bring two witnesses, Abraham and Rahab. So if you will, he's giving three examples of faith. The first one you don't want to follow. That's the demons. The next two you do want to follow, Abraham and Rahab. In verses 21 to 24, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so he goes to one of the most famous passages in the Jewish faith. It's called the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. This is a classic Jewish passage. And he goes straight to Abraham. Notice the statement he makes, though. Again, he knows how to get their attention, doesn't he? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? I can see saying that in a church. And all of a sudden, people sitting up. What did he just say that? You can see people leaning over. Did I miss that? What did he say? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Can't you just see how that would... And frankly, it gets people stirred up. And so people like to say, you know, there was the James gospel and there was the Paul gospel. Thankfully, Paul's gospel won. Actually, there is no difference between James and Paul. If you want proof of that, you go back to Acts 15, when the whole issue of the gospel, what must we do to be saved? Do we need to come in under the law? James was one of those who said to the Gentiles, we agree and endorse what Paul the apostle is telling you. So he made it very clear, we have the same gospel. So what's he saying? What did Paul say? James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now listen to Paul in Romans chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You can see where you look at these two and say, whoa, these guys need to talk. What's going on here? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, not works. How can James and Paul get along when they're talking about the same guy, Abraham? They come together and Paul says, see, justified by faith. And James says, you're right. Abraham was justified by works. Well, I'll leave you to sort it out. It's too complex for me. So let's go to the Lord's. Now, let's look this through. Really, the issue is that word, justified. Justified. What does that mean? And the reality is, like so many words that we will have, you know, they're, you know, a word usually has kind of several nuances to it. That's why translation is often hard, because, you know, which one do we reflect on? There are two ways that justified is used. I'll let Chuck Swindoll help explain it. Depending on the context, the word can mean either to declare righteous, as in a legal proceeding, or to demonstrate as righteous. The legal definition can simply be a verdict of not guilty, even if a person is in fact guilty as charged. In the second case, a person demonstrates his or her righteousness by actions observable by everybody. Paul and James use justify in two different ways, but these two uses are actually two sides of the same coin. So the majority of uses of justified are to declare to be righteous. Now, notice, it's not to make righteous. To justify is a legal, in that sense, is a legal declaration of the imputation, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. And so I am right now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you peek under the clothes, you see a sinner. I still sin, but I've been clothed, imputed to me, the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to my account. Those are the kinds of terms we can use. That's the major use of justify in the New Testament. There are places, though, where it's used of that justify is proving by evidence that something is righteous. Let me think if I can land us quickly in one example. Maybe Luke chapter 7. I think it's around verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. Do you think they declared, they imputed to God somebody else's righteousness? What are they saying? They justified God in that they declared he is just. In other words, when they heard those words, they say, that's it. You're demonstrating the righteousness of God. So that's the two. One says, here's a sinner declared righteousness, righteous by grace. You've heard the old expression, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Justified. By faith, by grace, God forgives me and covers me in the righteousness of Christ, so that when I stand before him, God sees Christ's righteousness, not my own. James is using the term that, for example, I just read from Luke chapter 7, verse 29. They justified God. What they're saying is, there's proof. God is just. See, Paul talks about, by God's grace, he justifies the ungodly. That's a legal reckoning to their account righteousness. James is using the term of justify as validate. Ah, that shows God is righteous. Not imputing righteousness foreign to him, to him, but rather saying, ah, there's the evidence God is righteous. Do you see the difference? And that's what James, so they're using this, it's the same Greek word, but you have to figure out which it means based on the context. Majority in the New Testament, the way Paul uses it. I can't remember the number. It's a list of verses about that long, and from one lexicon I looked at. The other one, probably, it's less than a dozen, less than 10, I think, verses that use it James way, like Luke 7:29. And some others. So let's look at that then. So back to where we were. So when it says, do you see that faith, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was counted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham's faith, we're told, was made perfect. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham showed that his faith was genuine and had matured when he offered Isaac. So here's a key question I should ask you, and you should be able to answer. Where was Abraham declared by God to be justified? And the key text there is Revelation, not Genesis 15:7. In Genesis 15:7, remember God took him out to show him. Abraham was wrestling. You know, you promised me children. We have no children. God says, look at the stars. That's how many children and descendants you're going to have. And Genesis 15:7 says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, counted to him as righteousness. He believed in God, and so God declared, that was saving faith. God declared him to be righteous. Now, what's important is, that's before Moses ever wrote the law. Okay, and here we see then, what the offering of Isaac, that's chapter 22. Now, I want to point out a key thing of Bible study here. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 22. Actually, there's about a 30 or 40 years, eight time span between them. So he's declared in chapter 15 to be righteous. And James knows that. He quotes it. But he says he's justified. His faith is perfected when he offers his son. Notice back in Genesis 22, verse 1, God, it says, it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham. I want you to offer your son. In chapter 22, verse 12, after he is willing to offer Isaac, it says, God says, do not lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son. What's he saying? You passed the test. You have demonstrated your faith. He was already declared 30 plus years earlier to be a believer, saved by faith. But God is testing now to show the faith. And he says, you did it. And James says, see, he was justified. What? In the second sense, he proved his faith by his works. God tested him and said, you pass. You've shown your faith. You already were a believer 30 years before that was declared. But now you have demonstrated it by your works. And again, that fits in Hebrews 11. You know the great faith chapter? Think about that whole chapter. Whenever I think about Hebrews 11, right here in this building, what used to be part where Trinity Christian Academy used to, Carroll Christian Academy used to meet and have their chapels here. I often heard one of the classes would quote their way through Hebrews 11. But notice what it keeps saying, you know, talk about the great heroes of the faith. With every single one of them, what does it say? They showed their great faith by what they did, by what they did, by what they did. Of Abraham, Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. What's he saying in Hebrews 11? Abraham was a man of great faith. How do we know? He offered Isaac. The works demonstrate, justify the faith. Well, back in James verse 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So that's what he's saying. You see what I'm saying? The works validate, verify, confirm the faith. That's what he means by justified. He's an example of his works proving the reality of his faith. We're saved by grace through faith. The works demonstrate it's a real faith. Then he goes to Rahab as another example. Witness one, Abraham. Witness number two, Rahab. And I love it. You cannot get two more different people. Abraham was a man, and Rahab was a woman. Now again, in our culture, that would be all of a sudden, how do we know? Don't get me started. Abraham was a man, she was a woman, and that put them in different status. Abraham was, he was the father of the Hebrew nation. He was a Semite, he was a Semitic person. She was a Canaanite. They were cursed. He was of the chosen people, she was of the cursed people. He was rich, she was poor. But she, just like Abraham, is in the chapter of faith. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, but when she had received the spies, with peace. What does it say? She showed her faith by welcoming the spies. The action justified the works, validated, verified, proved the reality of the works. That's what it means, justified. So Abraham, his faith showed itself in a great sacrifice. Rahab, her faith showed itself in great courage. Then in verse 26, he draws his argument to a close. For the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead. As we've said before, the Reformers put it this way. Faith alone saves. But faith that is alone, but faith that saves is never alone. So the Bible is clear. We're saved by grace through faith. You cannot add works to earn salvation. But what James is underscoring is that if it's a real faith, if it's a living faith, it will be validated, it will be verified by works. If it doesn't have works, he uses two different words to describe it. It's a dead faith. It's a demonic faith. Now again, somebody says, Paul and James, boy, these guys really are contrary. They're not. As I said in Acts 15, James endorsed the gospel message of Paul. But Paul said virtually the same thing as James in the classic passage of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember that one? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see what he's saying? Right in the very key passage, central passage, say by grace through faith alone for works. Saying you can't have one without the other. And so James and Paul are on the same page. A true faith, faith alone saves. We're saved by grace through faith. Because God forgives our sin and declares to us the righteousness of Christ. But if it's a true faith, if it's a saving faith, it will be evident, it will be confirmed by how we live. James is writing to church people, religious people. And I think he's purposely trying to shake them up a little bit. You know, he's compared religious faith to demons and dead bodies. Both things rather repulsive to the Jews. But he's trying to startle them. Because you know what? 2,000 years ago, already we had a very solid church tradition, sleeping in church. And he wanted to wake them up. And he said, you believe in God as one? That's great. You and the demons. What? Did he just call me a demon? And you could just see them looking at each other. And then say, well, your kind of faith, it's dead faith. And you're going to join the demons with a faith like that. He's trying to stir them up because, frankly, he's moved by compassion for them. He lived himself a life of wonderful religious conduct, of religious creed, while he had a dead faith, rejecting his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Messiah. And so what he's trying to awaken them to is, be careful. And it's a hazard if you've been raised in a Christian home. You can go along with the creed. Recite it backwards and forwards. I'm always struck by the fact, I think it was Khrushchev, remember, in Russia. He was, some of the older ones remember, he's the one that was kind of about the time of John F. Kennedy. He's the one that sent the missiles to Cuba, banging his shoe on the table and getting ones. He was a terrible Russian tyrant. My understanding is he could quote all four of the Gospels, beginning to end. He could talk the talk, but that's all it was. And so my urgency to you is, do you have a living faith? Have you allowed words, creed, religion, church to sedate you into thinking that you are right with God? And so 1 John, we've talked about again and again, gives various tests of faith, the social test, the moral test, the doctrinal test. The whole point is, John says at 1 John, at the end of the book, he says, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. Living faith is verifiable, justifiable, validatable by works. And so here's my point. If you are professing Christ as Savior, but your life is no different, you need to take to heart what James is saying and examine yourself. Do I have a living faith? Does my attitude towards the Lord, His Word, His people, am I growing in Christ-likeness? Or have I satisfied myself with a dead faith? I've shared with you before when I was a camp counselor for a week and I talked with these kids and I didn't know all to do, and so I'd start them off and say, well, how are you doing in your Christian life? Because they all told me they were Christians. And some kids would just start crying and say, I'm really wrestling. I am having so many problems. I'm doing this. And I thought, this is good. There's a sensitive conscience that sees their sin and is really troubled by it. What really bothered me when I would talk to someone and say, oh, I'm doing just great. No problems at all. You know what? Dead people have no problems. No complaints in the cemetery. So I'm saying, are you struggling? Are you troubled? That might actually be a sign of life. Are you perfectly satisfied with going nowhere? That's a sign of death. The flip side of this, the same truth, one side of it is it challenges us. Are we really walking? Do we really know the Lord? Or do we have a dead demonic faith? The flip side of it is you can be assured of your salvation by pointing to the evidence of it in your life. A living faith is active. It's growing. We're in the spring, and now we're more and more clear which trees didn't make it through and which bushes didn't make it through the frost, right? Some of them, they're irrevocably brown. Get a shovel. Some, amazingly, look, there's green. I didn't think that one was going to make it. It's showing it has life. And so here's the encouragement. You can be comforted and assured. Not that you're earning your salvation, but God's working in my life. He's growing me more like Christ. Oh, and frankly, one of the things, the more you become more like Christ, the more you see how far you are from being like Christ and say, oh, I thought it was doing great. And now I said, oh, they've got a whole room here of things I hadn't even considered. But that's the Christian life. And so the flip side of this truth is, if you can point to your life and say, look, I can see growth, I can see change, I can see progress, Be encouraged. God's at work. You have a living faith. And so I think this is what James is trying to do. He's trying to challenge and he's trying to comfort. So I would give the same urgings to both of you, If you're comfortable in your faith that isn't growing and isn't active and there's no evidence, please wake up. If you're growing in your faith, press on, knowing that God is at work. And in all of it, to God be the glory, we're saved by grace through faith. And so when I say there's works in my life, to God be the glory. Anything you see of life in me, he did it. He did it. Anything you see of death in me, that's my work. And it stinks. But by God's grace, gradually, the rasp is working and more and more Christ will be coming out in my life. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I do pray, Father, that these words would be used of you. Lord, if there are any who have been satisfied, sedated with a dead faith, with religious tradition and words, but who don't know Christ, Father, how I pray in your mercy, may your word awaken them, even today. Father, for those of us, your children, who indeed have been born again, by your grace, to a living faith. And Father, may we see in our lives the evidences of your grace and give you the glory. Father, for struggling believers, I pray that they might take comfort to see that you're at work in their life and give you the glory and seek to grow and welcome the challenges you bring that give them a chance to grow and become more like Christ. So, Father, bear fruit in lives, I pray. And all this I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.